We continue in our study of the Ten Commandments, and we come to the seventh commandment today, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in conjunction with that, I would like to read two passages of Scripture, one from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus comments directly upon the seventh commandment, and also a general exhortation that is given by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, that is particularly pertinent today. The reading of God's Word first in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 31. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, hear these words. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and true word. Amen. Mark records in his gospel in the 8th chapter and the 38th verse a statement that our Lord made about the people of His day. Though primarily Jesus was talking metaphorically in these words, yet these words, I think, are an apt description both metaphorically and explicitly of our day. Jesus said in that verse, Mark 8:38, about the situation in his day, that it was an adulterous and sinful generation. And that we would have to say is so very true of our generation. Kevin DeYoung, in his brief exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, starts chapter on Lord's Day 41, dealing with the seventh commandment, this way. He asks, is there any command more ridiculed in our culture than the seventh commandment? Adultery is a joke. Homosexuality is a right. Sex before marriage is the norm. No-fault divorce and remarriage is assumed. Bestiality is increasingly considered avant-garde. This is the world we live in. Sex has always been a leading vote-getter in the most popular sin contest. But never before in this country has so much sexual deviance been made to look so normal and God's standard made to look so obscene. Our lives are awash in sexuality. Sex is on the television, in the movies, in our music, on the side of buses, and in our books. We can hardly avoid it during halftime shows and in glossy close-ups at supermarket checkouts. Sex is all around us in the mall, dripping off of every beer commercial and two stories high on billboards. And of course, sex is on the internet. of internet users in the United States, 40% visit porn sites at least once a month. And that number increases to 70% when the audience is 18 to 34-year-old males. Among children ages 8 to 16 with internet access, 90% have viewed pornography online, and the average age of exposure is 11 years old. The seventh commandment is not just broken in this country, it's being smashed to pieces. End quotation. That is the world in which we live, and why it is such an absolute abomination that in many churches that claim to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's word in the law tends in our day often to be de-emphasized, if not ignored. But this seventh commandment is especially important, not only because it addresses such conditions in our culture, but the reason God gives this commandment, to protect the sanctity of marriage and family, the most basic institution that God has created. And so He gives us this commandment by which our God calls us to guard our sexuality and to maintain a life of sexual purity for His glory and our good. As we look at this commandment, these are the four things that I want to look at with you this morning. First, and I've already pointed to this, of course, a bit, the purpose of this commandment, the sanctity of marriage and family and our own relationship with Christ. Secondly, the Bible's view of sex, God's gift to be enjoyed within marriage, things forbidden and required by this commandment, and then, of course, the emphasis that our Lord Himself makes in the Sermon on the Mount, the deadly sin of lust. First of all, the purposes of this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Catechism questions and answers from both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism go immediately to the broad application of this commandment. And they do that in terms of a word that is a bit old-fashioned to us today, because in part the concept has become a bit old-fashioned in our day. You notice that the catechisms deal with this in the context of God's will for us in terms of chastity. The 108th question, which asks, what does the seventh commandment teach us, answers that all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives. And this same theme is in questions 71 and 72 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that what is required in the commandment is to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior, and it forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Now, for some of us, that word chastity is an unfamiliar word. It is an old-fashioned word. And basically what it means is chastity is innocence of unlawful sexual intercourse, fundamentally. It implies purity of body before and after marriage. It speaks of purity in thought and action and speech. And historically, we associate chastity with the maintenance of virginity, of sexual purity, until, of course, marriage. And this particular emphasis of the commandment gets at the surface idea, which is very important, and more than that, the inward idea. It is God's will for us, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4, that God's will for us is sanctification. It is holiness. It's amazing to me in the modern church, churches that claim to hold to the Scriptures and preach and teach God's Word, that we don't get this idea. That we get so concerned about the grace of the gospel and forgiveness that we forget that when God sent His Son to save us, He came to save us from our sins unto a life of holiness. God wills our salvation from sin unto holiness. And it is that pursuit of holiness that the writer of Hebrews reminds us of, that without that pursuit of holiness, and without that holiness being part of our lives, no one will see God. God's standard for His people is perfection. And there will be no one who exists in heaven who is not sinless. The gospel is the good news that God has sent His Son to save us from our sin, to clothe us with His righteousness, so that in Him we are accepted on the basis of His perfection. But God saves us also and adopts us into His family as His justified children to start changing us, really, to sanctify us. That is God's will for us, holiness. And you notice the very first thing that Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because just as in our day, in Paul's day, sexual sin was a prominent sin and even associated in Greek culture with worship and religion. And so the very first thing he addresses, because it was such a sin that was often one of those respectable sins, Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." He doesn't say that you should be somewhat concerned about this. Try to do a little better. The language of the exhortation here is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And this is, of course, the intent of this commandment, to confront us with this persistent problem that has happened in the cultures of the world, to work out our fallen nature in unchastity and unholiness, and among the other sins, sexual sin. But one thing that summary of God's will for us in the commandment doesn't explain is why the commandment specifically mentions adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Why is it that is the particular focus in the commandment? I think the confessions and the catechisms are right in the general application. But there are two reasons that the commandment particularly mentions adultery. God forbids adultery because adultery is marriage infidelity. When you specifically define the word, it is sexual intercourse that breaks the bonds of the terms of the marriage covenant. It is a spouse having sexual intercourse with someone who is not his or her spouse. And what happens in that case is that the terms of trust and commitment, the covenant bond in marriage, is broken. It's violated. And the most basic institution that God has instituted among men is undermined, the human family. Adultery in particular is forbidden as the most obvious and fundamental manifestation of violating God's will to respect the sanctity of human sexuality, because this aspect of our nature is to be fulfilled within marriage. God intends the lawful fulfillment of sexuality within the confines of marriage and celebrates that. The writer of Hebrews says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the primary purpose of this commandment is to protect the sanctity of marriage and the family. As Doug Wilson wrote, adultery is treason against the family and God hates it. So it's no coincidence that in the church, one of the most common reasons that church leaders fall, and since I've been a minister, one of the most common discipline cases we have had to deal with in our presbyteries have been pastors or elders who have fallen into sexual sin. Because you see, this is Satan's strategy to get at the church by attacking its leaders in the most fundamental aspect of human society, in the church and its constituent families. Because the church is a household of families. And you start attacking the family and its leaders, and you see Satan is attacking the church. But also, God forbids adultery because of what it represents. Adultery represents violating our relationship with God. Spiritual unfaithfulness. God's intent in marriage, when He ordained marriage, is that the two shall be one. A union of two people that has both physical and spiritual dimensions as well. Of course, there are others, emotional, intellectual, vocational, and so forth. But throughout the Bible, God's relationship to His people is compared to marriage because of this. A relationship in which God gives Himself to His people to love them, to nurture them, to provide for them, to protect His people. He holds nothing back. And ultimately, of course, God sacrifices His own Son to redeem His people, His holy bride. And so when God's people are unfaithful to Him, when they reject His love, when they worship with other gods, they fail to honor their exclusive commitment to the Lord. They commit spiritual infidelity, adultery. They are guilty of committing spiritual adultery. And as we've been reading through the prophecy of Hosea, that's been one of the themes of the book of Hosea. And in fact, the prophet, to illustrate this, and God's love and mercy, took a woman who was a prostitute as a wife. And you recall that. In Paul's letter to the book of Ephesians, he defines marriage in terms of our relationship to Christ. He teaches us that one of the purposes of marriage is that it is to display, to exemplify the special relationship that God has with His people, with His church. He teaches that the union between a man and a woman in marriage is to portray the union of Christ and His church. Listen to these words from Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is to portray before the world the union of Christ and His church. And so you can see when adultery occurs, it's denying all of that. It's disturbing all of that. And for that matter, when a single person is sexually unfaithful, one who professes faith in Christ but is sexually immoral, that activity also desecrates the spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ. A Christian who has sex with someone other than his wife violates the holiness, the sanctity of that Christian's union with Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So a second purpose of the seventh commandment is to guard and promote the sanctity of our relationship with Christ, a union of holiness and faithfulness and purity and love. It's the devil's lie to say that things like sex and just as a matter of physics are of chemistry or physical things, but that just isn't true. That just isn't true at all. Well, does that mean then that the Bible takes a low view of this part of our nature, of sex? No, it doesn't at all. Sex is God's gift, and it's given to be enjoyed within marriage. Why is adultery in all forms, and of course, by talking about adultery, many other things are implied. Why is adultery in all forms forbidden? Not because the Bible teaches that the sexual relationship is bad. Now, it's true that especially prior to the Reformation, Christians often did take a dim view of sex. Some of this had to do with the incorporation of Greek thought instead of Jewish thought. Often the early church, for instance, thought that sex was a necessary evil. St. Augustine himself, though he understood that marriage was necessary for procreation, that sexual passion was a sin. The Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation prohibited sex on holy days. And by the time of Martin Luther, the list of such holy days has grown to be 183 days. Do the math. That's a pretty significant prohibition. The sexual revolution of the 60s supposedly freed men from such awful thinking that infected the Puritans and the Victorian views of sex and marriage. But all of that about the Puritans and so forth is a misrepresentation, because what happened in the Reformation is that it brought Christianity back to the biblical teaching that human sexuality is part of God's design, and that sex, within its proper bounds, is good. It's good. Leland Ryken, the father of Phil Ryken, who used to be the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, embarrassed his son, evidently. Leland was asked to write an article for Christianity Today a good number of years ago about Puritans and sex. And when his son heard about that, he was just mortified. Oh, no, my dad's written something about that. But as he grew up and he understood the wisdom of what his father wrote, he now talks about the beauty and the truth of what his dad wrote in that article. And it was that the Reformation brought the church back to viewing marriage, family, the role of women, and human sexuality back to a true biblical and healthy and wonderful position. And the Puritans got that. They expressed those ideas wonderfully. And this is how Leland Ryken talked about the Puritans. The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy. In other words, they taught that this position of not marrying was wrong, unbiblical. They glorified companionate marriage. They glorified traditional marriage. They affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure. They established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and they exalted the role of the wife. You might say that the Puritan view liberated Christians. And it's the 60s and the sexual revolution that enslaved. That's the reality of things. If you want to read something, read the letters. It's hard for me not to be emotional when I think of some of these letters that Christopher Love, who wrote to his wife shortly before his execution. And some of the most glorious, loving, celebratory letters of love between a man and a woman. Adultery and associated forms of uncleanness are forbidden in order to protect God's good gift. It's true that sex and human sexuality is a powerful force. It's a powerful force for good when kept within the confines of marriage. It's a powerful force for bad when not exercised in a proper way. Tim Keller refers to the sexual relationship as covenant cement, glue, and that kind of made me think of super glue. And I remember when it first came out and we didn't know how to use it very well. We used it in a particular product that I had designed, and it was great stuff. It would really hold things together. We couldn't figure out any way to hold these components together in this product except with screws held in place by super glue. And that was really great until you got the super glue on your fingers and you got your fingers stuck together and couldn't get them apart. One of my partners wanted to play a trick on the banker's son who was working for us, and we hired him because maybe the banker would, you know, take pity on this little startup company. And so he, one afternoon, put some super glue in the bottom of this boy's shoe and had him stand up. We never, you know, it just didn't make a good impression when the banker's son went home walking with two tiles stuck to the bottom of his shoes. We didn't get a loan from the bank. But anyway, I digress. Super glue is a great thing if you use it correctly. And so is this covenant cement that God gives in marriage. The biblical view of sex is that it is a gift from God. God made man male and female. He made man to be fruitful and multiply. Man and women, the two shall be one. Sexuality is to be enjoyed according to God's design. It brings glory to God and is intended not only for procreation but for enjoyment. If you want to read a book of the Bible that celebrates the beauty and wonder of romantic marital love, it is the book of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. The church has often over the centuries allegorized the book as speaking about the relationship of Christ to his bride, and it can be applied to that, but that isn't what the book talks about. It talks about the wonder and beauty and enjoyment of sexual relationship within marriage. And it just is a reminder that we need to be careful of being more prudish than the Bible is. Maybe I'm even saying some things that may make you a little uncomfortable, but I'm trying to stay within the confines of what the Scripture says. And we need to talk about the Bible and teach the whole counsel of God. And of course, because of this, for married couples, the antidote to adultery is a good marriage, including cultivating the sexual relationship of husband and wife. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, instructs husband to give his wife her conjugal rights, to please his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you see that the sexual relationship in marriage is the antidote that God gives to avoid sexual sin. And it isn't prudish about it. Well, what in general are the things forbidden and the things required by this commandment? As with each of the commandments, the seventh summarizes God's will for man in the area of sexual purity. So it's broad in application, both in terms of the sin God forbids and the godliness that God requires of us. Things forbidden, the catechisms are certainly correct when it uses the word unchastity. The commandment forbids sexual uncleanness or impurity, sexual sin in all its forms, and all thoughts and words and actions that lead up to it. For instance, I've already spoken about adultery, sexual intercourse outside the confines of the two married people. But God also forbids those things that lead up to adultery, like inappropriate friendships or intimacy with another person's spouse, seeking support from others outside of marriage, whether it's talking to a colleague online about your marriage problems or at work. It requires maintaining a certain social distance that needs to be kept. When I worked at Boeing Aircraft Company, I had a Christian female boss, a godly woman, and she wanted some advice about some things outside of the work situation, and she asked me to lunch. Well, what should I have done? Not go to lunch with her. And I get crazy about making sure of the situation here at church and how I am to interact with others. The commandment forbids all forms of sexual intercourse. The word translated sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. All forms of sex outside of marriage are forbidden. Pre- or extramarital sex, fornication, prostitution, sexual violence, rape, incest, pedophilia, or abuse within marriage, and homosexuality, as well as unchaste thoughts or words or actions, masturbation, pornography, coarse jesting, lustful looks, wearing immodest clothing, watching movies or reading books that romanticize sexual sin or actions, and so forth. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, all unchastity is cursed of God. We must therefore detest it from the heart. The seventh commandment forbids any sexual activity that perverts or abuses God's will for sexual behavior, period. Period. Let me just say an additional word about homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. It's a particularly abominable sin, not only because it undermines the family, but because it's against nature. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he talks about God giving up people for the rejection of the truth of God, even in Revelation. And he says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Well, secondly, while it may or may not be the case that certain people are prone genetically to homosexuality, I have no idea if that's true or not. It may be, but it really doesn't matter, because all sin traces back to the corruption of human nature. We are accountable to God to repent of sin in any form and also to trust the sufficiency and power of the Holy Spirit to transform us toward holiness. It may be, for instance, that a person may be prone to put on extra weight, as another example. I'm that way. I know people that can eat three times as much as me and lose weight. I eat way less than I used to, and I really have to work not to put on weight. Well, what does that mean? I'm not accountable? No. It means that I have to work harder in this area. That's all it means. I have to trust God more. I have to confess my weakness and to seek grace. You see, that is the issue. Thirdly, we should reject the notion that a homosexual sinner has a right to be treated any differently than any other sinner. Will child molesters be next to assert their right to be respected in our culture? Think about it. That's the logic of what we're doing. And fourthly, homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. A homosexual is not a hopeless case. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We need to be clear about that. The call for repentance, but also to preach and hold up the gospel. For Paul goes on to say, "And such were some of you." Were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And that means that instead of treating homosexuals as some sort of class that's so unclean that we can't talk to them, we ought to treat them as other sinners and hold out the gospel and know that God can save them and offer them the hope of deliverance. What about things required? Chastity is what's required. Sexual cleanness, purity, the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. For singles, this means, for instance, not asking how far you can go in the physical part of a relationship with another person, but rather, how can I protect my sexual purity? Or, how can I respect and preserve the joy and integrity of this person that I care about? You see, that's the question to ask. Along with the refusal to put oneself or another person for whom we have a responsibility in any situation that compromises that integrity. Which is a reason why the practice of dating is so misguided. Because it just automatically singles off people to be alone and setting up for sin. For many, this means preparing for marriage and not putting marriage off too long. This is one of the things Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. For singles who don't have that other person right now, that they really are single. For singles in general, this means waiting on the Lord, knowing that He will give grace to endure the battles of loneliness and temptation. Lamentations 3:25 and 26 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Now, you may not be that familiar with those two verses, but I bet you know the verses right in front of them. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You know those verses, don't you? And you see, the point is, for those who seek the grace of God to wait on Him, God promises mercy and help to face the temptations and the loneliness that singles endure. For those who are married, it means really delighting in your spouse, cultivating joy in the relationship God has given you. This is the way Proverbs 5 puts it. The chapter is dealing with the father counseling his son not to go other places, to other women or other sources. And we can think of this in many other applications in our day. But just listen to the positive thing. "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." A lovely deer, a graceful doe. "Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? I love the way that's put. Be intoxicated with the love exchanged between husband and wife. And when that is done, you see, there's no room for anything else. In general, through modest dress, which is especially a challenge in our day, guarding relationships, care in thought and speech, to regard one another with respect, to esteem others as brothers and sisters made in the image of God, and refuse to treat others around us as the objects of our lust. And that brings me just to the last point, the deadly sin of lust. It is tempting for Christians to fall into the trap of thinking that the problem we face today in our culture is the sin-saturated hyper-sex nature of it. It is true that we face temptations that are new in intensity. You think of internet pornography, for instance. It used to be that the worst thing you could do was to get a hold, when I was a kid, of somebody in school bringing a copy of Playboy on the bus. The thing is that with a magazine like that, which is forbidden by this commandment. But the thing is, it has a finite number of pictures. But when you get on the internet, there is an unending well. And that something's always new. And you can just keep going and going. It's immediately accessible in an unending stream of new images to feed lust and to tempt even the very young. We do need to take more care than ever in our day. But Jesus is clear. The real problem is not the internet. The real problem is our heart and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as I read earlier, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." In the interest of time, let me just say a few things. First, Jesus is clear. We must guard our hearts and be extreme, radical, to check for the very beginnings of sin and lusting after and desiring good things in an inappropriate way, that which is not ours to have. Whether it is a gaze, not merely a look, fantasizing in our minds, reading sexually suggestive literature, watching tantalizing movies, viewing pornography or what have you, we must not adjust to the permissiveness of our society, but listen to King Jesus. In the state of Florida, if you're 21 years old or older, the legal blood alcohol limit is 0.08%. My son, who lives in Europe, he lives in a culture where there's a zero tolerance level for alcohol. And guess what? Jesus' tolerance for this sort of thing is 0%. 0%. Not 0.08, not 0.1, not 10 or 20 or 30, 0%. We must saturate ourselves with Scripture and love for Christ and take to heart His warnings of the danger and consequences of lust. It can cost a man his money or his life. The price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Giving into lust in the book of Proverbs is like playing with fire. And can a man carry fire to his chest and his clothes not be burned? It leads men and women into shame. It undermines our relationship with Christ, our loved ones, His people, brings guilt, steals joy, stifles worship and prayer and witness, and if unchecked, will bring us under the eternal wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice idolatry and so forth will inherit the kingdom of God. We must heed the warnings of Scripture to head off lust, to, as we used to say, nip it in the bud, to recognize the danger of yielding to temptation when it first manifests itself. as James puts it, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Remember the words of Job, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? How could I? And how can I for Christ?" We should all remember the example of David, a man after God's own heart who tragically sinned, adultery, murder, and bringing a pattern of lust and murder that settled on his whole household, and it was because he didn't heed this very thing. The account is in 2 Samuel 11, and it begins with these words: "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab." He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was sleeping in. He wasn't being productive about the business that God had called him. So when David, in the afternoon, late, rose up from his couch, then he saw and he looked and he sent, and he went further and further and further down the path of sin. David sinned grievously. And we play with fire. We don't realize the consequences. And believe me, I didn't prepare these words to point the finger at anyone. I preached them to myself. I take a walk around the block, and at every corner there's a stop sign. It's a reminder to me, as well as all of us. But you know, David did sin grievously, but he did something right. When confronted with his sin, he confessed his sin. He sought forgiveness and mercy through the cleansing blood of the Lamb, pointing to Christ, and he prayed for the ongoing work of sanctification in his life. And that's what you and I need to do. God's will for us is holiness, particularly in this area of chastity. This is the will of God, our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And God wants that of us. But what God commands, He gives the grace to deal with, and He gives His Holy Spirit. Our great hope, and the great hope for people in our nation that are caught in this culture of sexual sin, is the promise that God gives grace to the humble, and in Christ we are delivered from the anguish and guilt of sin, all sin, to know the peace and power of God's sanctifying grace in Christ. Later on, in the next chapter in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul would give this benediction: "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Take God at His word. He is faithful. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can grow and obey the commands of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is direct. It confronts the areas of sin in our lives. And, O Lord, we are sinners. There is not anyone of us here who is free from the sin of adultery, just like there is not any one of us free from the sin of murder or idolatry, for any of the commands. For all the seeds of these commands dwell in our flesh, and they break out in different ways and different degrees among us. But, O Lord, how precious is that blood that cleanses sinners, and how strong is Your Spirit to change us. Forgive us for buying into the lie of our culture that if we struggle in this area, some aspect of it, we fall into the lie that that's just the way we are and we can't do anything about it. For You who is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. And in You, O Lord, we have through faith in Christ washing not only of regeneration, but also justification
and the ongoing work of sanctification. We are in a battle, we're in a fight, but, O Lord, the victory is ours if our eyes are on Christ. So help us and strengthen us and bless us as we come to the table and reflect on the truth that Christ really has died for our sin, that we're risen to new life in Him, and we sit at the table of the Lord to celebrate the victory of the new covenant that we have in Him. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.